All right, everybody, let's go ahead and get started. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Father, we come before you this morning together in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom we are united by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for communion with you, communion with one another. And we thank you for the gift and the privilege of having your word in our own language to read and study and profit from. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the outcome of this next 30 or 40 minutes in your word, Lord, that your people would be encouraged and equipped to live faithfully under your lordship. Lord, would you by your Spirit enlighten the eyes of our hearts to understand the meaning of this passage and its application, and help me to convey that and bless my efforts and bless the hearers, I pray, Lord, this morning. Prepare our hearts especially for the next hour when we come before you with the whole church to worship and to offer you thanksgiving and praise for your greatness. Lord, I pray that you bless this time and make your name great through it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, so you can go ahead and open there. By way of review, last week in the first two verses, we saw that the Apostle Paul's greeting to Timothy blessed him with the grace, mercy, and peace which come from God, our Savior and Father, and Christ Jesus, our hope and Lord. And Timothy would need that grace, mercy, and peace for the difficult task that was ahead of him in Ephesus. And we're going to get more into that this morning because Timothy's purpose in Ephesus, we'll see, was to quash the useless speculations arising from the false doctrine that was being propagated there. And as we discussed last week, the purpose of this letter as a whole is this. Paul wrote through Timothy to the church, to us, so that we might know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. That's the purpose. That's what this whole letter is driving at. And when we take parts of it, we see kind of different aspects or different points of view on this conduct in the household of God and how we should be pursuing that. And so this morning, we see the aspect of our conduct in the household of God that pertains to resisting the threat of false teaching. There was a live threat in Ephesus, and Paul's manner of addressing that threat has practical significance for us today. How can we detect false teaching? This is an important subject for us to think about, especially, I think, because of the pipeline of false teaching that sits in our pocket all day long. How can we detect it? In Timothy's day, the primary way that false teaching, or any teaching for that matter, the primary way that it would be propagated was through word of mouth, in-person assemblies. The high expense of writing materials would have hampered, at least hampered, the efforts to mass produce these teachings. Although we know from church history that this certainly didn't ultimately mitigate it, because you have all these writings from the ancient church from ultimately heretical sources. And I'm not diminishing the threat that was there in Ephesus. It was obviously grave, and that's the whole point of why Paul's addressing it. But today, false teaching doesn't only come at us, or even primarily come at us, by word of mouth or in-person assemblies. It comes to us in the form of podcasts, memes, video clips, and music. I think especially music. And that presents a bit of a pastoral difficulty, because the elders are not omnipresent shepherds. You can't be everywhere. And the elders have a critical and indispensable duty of addressing false teaching. And I think that's the central message of this passage. Yet there's an application of this passage for all those who are not in leadership in the church. We should all be growing in our ability to detect false teaching. In Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul speaks of the risen Lord giving gifts to men, he gives the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, the purpose for which he's given them is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, ultimately so that we wouldn't be blown to and fro by every wind of strange doctrine. This is an emphasis in the New Testament. And so we're going to see in our passage three ways to detect false teaching. Let's read it. We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So you see in verses 3 and 4, the first way to detect false teaching. That is, by discerning its fruits. Notice a basic statement that Paul is making to Timothy in verse 3. He says, I urged you to remain so that. This is a clear statement of Paul's intentions for Timothy in Ephesus. And the words following the so that in verse 3 constitute Timothy's job description, his mission there in Ephesus. Paul writes, I urge you to remain so that you may charge or command certain persons. So Timothy was to take a confrontational posture in Ephesus. He needed to command certain particular Ephesians who, as he indicates in the rest of verses 3 and 4, were teaching different doctrine and were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So I take it that the myths and endless genealogies are the description of this different doctrine that Paul was referring to. And these are myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation, useless speculation, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So how can you detect false teaching when you see it? One way is to observe what it promotes, what it's producing. Our Lord reminds us that you know the nature of a tree by its fruits. And of course, he's talking about the hearts of men when he says that, but we can apply that to the teachings of men. You know a good apple tree produces healthy apples. You don't expect healthy apples to come from a thorn bush. You know a tree by its fruits. And the tree of this different doctrine was producing useless speculation, whereas the tree of sound doctrine produces the stewardship from God that is by faith. That phrase in verse 4, the stewardship from God that is by faith, or the administration of God that is by faith. It might sound a bit abstract. What does that mean? The point is that this is a gospel issue. This was a threat against the truth of the gospel in Ephesus. These false teachers promoted useless speculation and thereby diminished what Paul refers to later in verse 10 as the sound doctrine. So whatever they're doing with this different doctrine is diminishing the sound doctrine. And then you see in verse 11 that he defines this. What is sound doctrine? It's whatever's in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which Paul, the apostle, was entrusted. Paul saw himself as a steward in the household of God. And the trust that he was commissioned to manage was the doctrine of the gospel, about God's glory revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So that phrase in verse 4, the stewardship from God that is by faith, refers to the gospel and the gospel's proclamation in the world. In other words, the unfolding of God's redemption plan. Just as Paul was responsible for stewarding that trust, so Timothy had the same duty delegated to him. Now, Timothy is being urged to steward this trust as well. His duty was to command these men to stop their false teaching. It was a mission of confrontation. But that's what shepherds do. This is an important responsibility that the elders bear. The Lord has called them not only to stretch out the merciful and comforting hand to hurting and sick sheep. They certainly are. And they're not only called to lead the flock to pasture for feed and for rest and for strength. They're called to that too. But when the need of the moment calls for it, they must also wield the shepherd's rod and staff to beat back the threat of false teaching. And I say in terms of application, since it's not directly stated here, that we as the sheep have a responsibility in this matter as well. If the sheep know the smell and the sound and the sight of a wolf when it's on the ridge far away, they know how to avoid the threat. So the first lesson we learn from this text is to detect false teaching by discerning its fruits. What is that YouTube short or that TikTok? I know you guys don't watch TikTok, but maybe you do. What's it promoting? Though it claims to be Christian, what's it promoting? What are the lyrics to that so-called Christian worship song promoting? If you evaluate it and use your discernment, what's it promoting? What are its fruits? Could you say that it's promoting anything? Fill in the blank. Anything. Rather than anything contrary to the truth of the gospel and its proclamation in the world. And I'm not saying that it's not worthwhile to listen to songs that are not Christian songs. Well, I think there's many, many great songs out there that are not supposedly Christian. But I'm saying when someone is claiming to speak as a Christian about Christian truth, and they're saying something that is not true about God, that is not true about God's purposes in the world, we need to be able to discern that. If it is, it needs to be avoided. And if the need calls for it, the shepherds in the church need to ward it off actively. The way for us to be equipped to answer those questions is to know the truth. We've got to know the truth. It's important that we all embrace and internalize and make use of the truth of God's word for ourselves. And we do that in times like these when the church is gathered to hear the word of God explained and applied. We also do that as families and as individuals who read and study and interact with the word of God for ourselves. It's here in God's word that we smell and taste the truth, if you will. And we grow in so doing in an ability to sniff out falsehood, to sense a threat. So in verses 3 and 4, we've seen that the purpose for Timothy's ministry in Ephesus was to counteract the useless speculation arising from the doctrine of the false teachers. Here we have our first lesson on how to detect false teaching, by discerning its fruits. Now as we move our eyes down to verses 5 through 7, we get some more specific details about these false teachers. And these details come to us in the form of a contrast between the true teachers and the false ones. So Paul draws this contrast in these verses between us and them. Whereas in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love, certain persons, they have wandered away into vain discussion. So in verse 5, you get the description of the true teachers. And in verses 6 and 7, you get this description of those who have deviated from the truth, these certain persons who teach falsely. It's easier to see a counterfeit when you hold it up to the real thing. And so Paul begins with his description of the true teachers in verse 5. And I cherish 1 Timothy 1:5 personally because it gives me such a clear statement on what my goal is, or what my goal ought to be, as I stand before you to open God's word. What's the goal of the true teacher's instruction? Or as the ESV has it, the aim of our charge. What is it? What's the telos, the end goal from which all the ministers' preaching and teaching labors should be reverse engineered? And I should apply this to you who teach the children here at the chapel. Or you parents who have the responsibility to nurture and to admonish your children. And I should apply this to the efforts of any of you who are trying to disciple those younger than you in the faith. What should your aim in these labors be? What's your goal? You might think that the answer would be knowledge. We want to instill knowledge and understanding in the others. And the goal in teaching and exhorting is certainly not less than knowledge and understanding. But it's more than that. In a word, the aim of our charge is love. It's love. When true preachers stand before God's people to open the word, the end zone that they're running toward is love. That is to say that the goal of every sermon, every discussion, every counseling session, every opportunity for the ministry of the word, whether in public or in private, the goal is love. The goal in all of these is, or it ought to be, that the hearers grow in their love for God and their love for others. The aim of our charge, the goal of our instruction, is love. But we can be even more specific about our goal. Notice those three phrases in the last part of verse 5. These sources of love. Love comes from a pure heart. Love comes from a good conscience. And love comes from a sincere faith. If our teaching promotes these three, then love will flourish. And this is our ultimate goal. Love comes from a pure heart. That is, a repentant and believing heart that has been cleansed and is being cleansed from sin's pollution by the blood of Christ. Love comes from a good conscience. That is, an inner man that has a sensitivity to and an ability to call the difference between good and evil, that knows right from wrong. Love comes from a sincere faith, literally an unhypocritical faith, one that's not satisfied with play acting as a Christian. It's a sincere faith. Love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And when we aim at promoting these three, when the elders and when the teachers aim at promoting these three in preaching and teaching, or by application in our discipling the children or those who are younger in the faith, then we are on our way to this goal of promoting love. And I acknowledge that it's not in my ability as a man standing before you to cause these virtues to grow. In and of myself, I do not have that ability, nor do you in the lives of others who you would seek to instruct by application. What is in my ability, with the help of God's Spirit, is the proclamation of God's love for you, his people, revealed most brilliantly in the death and the resurrection of his Son. The truth of the gospel, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, is sufficient to form the pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith from which this love springs. And when I examine my own life, to my shame, my love for God is not what it ought to be. And without seeking to unnecessarily offend you, and I'm really not, yours isn't either. It's not what it ought to be. And it's a painful part of growing in the faith. The more we grow, the more clearly we see how inadequate our love for the Lord is. Because your esteem for the Lord and his loveliness grows the more you get to know him. And therefore, the shortfall is all the more obvious. The only way for that love to grow is to know God's love for you in Christ. Your love for Christ will grow the more you enjoy Christ's love for you. Our love for him depends wholly upon his love for us. That's what John wrote. We love because he first loved us. And I appreciate the kind of picturesque way John Murray put this. To quote him, he wrote, "Our love is always ignited by the flame of Christ's love." I just pictured, you know, after a wedding when you have the sparklers or... There's always one to start it, and then people crowd around to light theirs. That first igniting flame is the love of Christ for his people. And it's the Holy Spirit, John Murray wrote, who sheds abroad in our hearts the igniting flame of the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is the aim of true preachers. It's love. The love for God and for others that Paul calls in Romans 13:10 the fulfilling of the law. All our preaching and teaching labors are, or ought to be, oriented toward this goal. Not so with false teachers. Look at verses 6 and 7. Ultimately, the false preachers in Ephesus had a radically divergent goal compared to those true preachers like Paul and Timothy. Their aim swerved from the pure heart, the good conscience and sincere faith that produce love. So you look at verse 6, by swerving from these, I take it that what these refers to is the pure heart, the good conscience, and the sincere faith. They've swerved from these, and in swerving from the source of this love, they've swerved and turned away from the love itself, from the goal of Paul and the goal of Timothy. In swerving, they wandered off into vain discussion. Even though they wanted to be teachers of the law, they had no idea what they were talking about. This is the great contrast between the true teachers and the false ones. They do not share the same goal. By turning away from these sources of love, they've turned away from the love itself. So the contrast between true and false teachers in verses 5 to 7 teaches us to detect false teaching by discerning its goal. What's the goal of some of the teachers out there? If they had one line to state their purpose, what would it be? We have ours in verse 5. I'd imagine there's all sorts of answers, even if they wouldn't put it in these terms. The aim of our charge is your sense of happiness. Happiness is very important, but can we say that it's the aim of our charge? The aim of our charge is your liberation from societal oppression. The aim of our charge is to modify your behavior. Nobody would ever say that, but the aim of our charge is to get your money in our pocket. The aim of our charge is environmental renewal. That may sound kind of random, but I had, within the last 12 months, I can't remember exactly when it was, a pair of Jehovah's Witness missionaries knocked on my door, and I was expecting a presentation of their gospel message, but they had a pamphlet with, like, penguins and melting icebergs on it. And they were talking about how we need to save the environment. And I just told them, what you're doing is harmful to people. Because why were they doing that? They were playing into a perceived need, a felt need in the culture, and the link to their website was on the bottom of the pamphlet. It was deceptive, in my opinion. And I told them that. Some of these goals would probably never be stated like this. And I admit that it's difficult and sometimes impossible. You can't discern and be dogmatic about other people's intentions and see into their heart. But you can tell what they're prioritizing by what they say and do. Usually people prioritize the things that are going to help them meet their goals. We can discern the goals of podcasters, preachers, and singers. Are they prioritizing? Are they giving first place or in proportion? What are they mostly talking about and referring to? Are they prioritizing the promotion of love for God and others that springs from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith? From what you see and hear, is the aim of their charge love for God and for others? If not, they're to be avoided. And when the need calls for it, they are to be denounced. So in verses 3 to 7, we've seen that we can detect false teaching by discerning its fruits and by discerning its goal. And then finally, in verses 8 through 11, we see that we can detect false teaching through its misuse of Scripture. We see the misuse of people's words all the time in media. Some statement, phrase, or even a word can be ripped from its context and made to say anything the media wants it to say. So you get a celebrity or a politician who says one thing and some media outlet makes it say something completely different than the speaker's intention, from the speaker's purpose. And that's the point. They prioritize their purpose, not the speaker's purpose or intention in what he or she said. That's what these false teachers were doing with Scripture. It happens all the time. Just look at any spin-off Christian cult. They have plenty of Bible verses. God has seen to it that his word was accurately written, faithfully preserved down through the centuries. And he did this for a purpose. In other words, God has a purpose for the words that he spoke. And it's our job to discern his intention for those words, to trust and embrace them, and to submit to them gladly. And for teachers, the job is to discern God's intention and embrace it and proclaim it. But that's not what these pretend teachers of the law were doing. They were using God's word in a way that God never intended it to be used. And specifically, they were misusing the law of Moses. Rather than proclaiming the law as a wonderful tool of God to restrain wickedness in the world. They were using the law to spin off myths and endless genealogies that promoted useless speculation. They were misusing God's law. And Paul exhorted Timothy to denounce their misuse of Scripture. But Paul must not be misunderstood as denouncing the law itself. I think that's the point of verses 8 through 11. While Paul wants to clearly stop the misuse of God's law, he certainly and by all means wants to promote its proper use. So he writes in verse 8 that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And that's the thing. These supposed teachers of the law were not using it lawfully. In other words, they were not using it in the way that God intended it to be used. And by misusing the law, they stripped it. They stripped it of its ability to fulfill one of its main functions, which is to restrain the effects of wickedness in the world. That's what Paul refers to in verse 9 when he writes that the law was laid down for the lawless and disobedient and all the rest. The law uncovers and condemns sin, and by the fear of that condemnation, acts like a bridle on a horse, or it should. When a horse is galloping toward a cliff, and the rider pulls back on the reins so that the bit drives itself into the cheeks of that horse, it saves that horse from careening off the cliff to its ruin. That's how Francis Turretin illustrated this use of God's law. He said, it's like a bit holding sinners within the bars of external discipline that the world may not become a den of robbers. And it's my conviction that this is what Paul meant when he wrote in verse 9 that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and all the rest. I believe this means that the law, in its capacity to restrain by the fear of condemnation, is not for the just, but for the unjust. The law no longer stands against us who are in Christ as an accuser. In Christ, we are not like that unbroken horse that is a slave to its own passions and desires, needing the law as a bit in the mouth and a bridle on the head to drive us externally. In Christ, the righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled in us as a fruit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is happening from the inside out, not merely from the outside. The law no longer stands against us as an accuser. And we know from the rest of Scripture that the law has more than one use for the believer. So if you're prepared to take 1 Timothy 1:9 and conclude that the law is of no value or use for the Christian, then I would correct you and urge you to reconsider. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 clearly asserts that there is a lawful use of the law. And verses 9 and 10 provide one of those uses. If you take the New Testament as a whole, then you'll discern, along with the Reformed tradition, at least three uses of the law for the believer. Just one of them is in view here. The law is good when it is used the way God intended it to be used. The law ought to be used to uncover and condemn all these sins listed in verses 9 and 10. And this point's emphasized, actually, by the fact that this list of sins follows the pattern of the Ten Commandments. But this isn't an exhaustive list. Paul could have kept going on. You get the sense he could have kept going on, but he concludes by saying whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And then in verse 11, he describes what that sound doctrine is. It's whatever's in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law and gospel are not in contradiction, but work together alongside one another beautifully in God's plan of redemption. We need both law and gospel if we are to be faithful in God's household. But we need to be sure to use the law and gospel in the way that God intended them to be used. So we can detect false teaching by discerning its fruits, its goal, and its misuse of Scripture. These lessons reinforce for us the importance of knowing God's word and internalizing sound doctrine. And I would just refer you, of course, to Bible reading, regular, extended, long Bible reading. Daily, even, if you can. And also, great summations of sound doctrine that have been handed down to us, especially from the Protestant Reformation. The Heidelberg Catechism. You may not agree with every point in these documents on things like baptism or whatever the case may be. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. These are wonderful gifts of God that are deposits of sound doctrine to enjoy and to internalize as a believer. The more intimately we know the real thing, the more we can readily detect a counterfeit. The straighter your ruler is, the more crooked we can discern some teaching to be. And it's not just for its own sake, but we know that that's poisonous and not good for people. And it dishonors, most importantly, God. And I'm reminded as I study and explain this that it's so wonderful. It's so wonderful that our risen Lord Jesus ever lives at the right hand of God, not only as our high priest who intercedes for us, not only as our Lord and King who rules and governs us, but as our prophet who teaches us. Just as Moses said long ago that a prophet would come after him to whom the people should listen, so Jesus Christ has come in the fullness of time. He redeems, he rules, and he also teaches. Look to the Lord for guidance, and look to those whom he's given to his church as a means of guidance as well, especially to our elders who are faithful men. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for giving us sound instruction on how to navigate this present evil age. And let us not, Lord, have a critical spirit as we seek to apply these truths. Help us to be gracious and gentle, but discerning, Lord, I pray for that gift for your people of discernment. For myself, we need it. Prepare us, Lord, and make us able in the next hour to worship you as you deserve. Give encouragement and help to your people, I pray. Thank you for loving us, for demonstrating that love to us in so many ways, and especially in the sending of your Son for us and for our salvation. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.